What I want to do right now is read to you, because I don't think I could paraphrase it any better, but our current newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And this is the, by the way, this is the 20th year of this newsletter. So, to God be the glory. And the lead article is basically my state, my mental state of the union concerning not being able to go to Israel and carry out these vital end-time outreaches. So, if I may read to you this article, and then I'm going to address three other questions in the Bible dealing with salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the existence of the devil. That's why we have the title up here, Bible Questions Asked and Answered. But let me go ahead and just speak to you concerning the moratorium that COVID caused, disallowing us from going to Israel now for nearly 2 years. And I wrote about that in this article called Hope Deferred from Proverbs 13:12. The full passage is, Hope Deferred Maketh the Heart Sick. That's the King James rendering, and that's a good rendering. And so what does this have to do with our current state in not being allowed to go into Israel to resume our ministry? Well, let me read. In the 2021 summer edition of Search the Scriptures newsletter, I made the announcement that this ministry was headed to Israel for the 50th Gospel Outreach. August Rosado and myself were all set to fly out to the Holy Land on July 24th. Remember that? Everything was booked and paid for to that glorious end. A week after we made the announcement in this newsletter, Search the Scriptures, the ministry newsletter of Berit Chadashah, the Israeli government closed its borders down again so that individual travelers could not go to Israel, which frustratingly included us once again. The reason for the closure was the rapid and pervasive spread of the Delta variant of COVID-19. The repeated cancellations of these outreaches to Israel now total 6 so far and brings me to the unpleasant place of experiencing what is written in Proverbs 13:12, which states, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Frankly, dear readers and supporters, this is exactly where I'm at right now. The passage is addressing the fact that when expectations are indefinitely delayed, disappointment and discouragement sets in, creating a nauseous feeling. Each time when it looks like this ministry will return to Israel, the trip is canceled and the cat and mouse game continues with an Israeli government who has yet to put together a practical and coherent plan to allow responsible vaccinated travelers back into Israel. It is now approaching 2 years since this ministry has been in Israel. That is too long. The word deferred used in Proverbs 13 literally means to put off or drag out, as in a long, drawn, protracted process. Such ongoing deferment and delay makes the person feel sick and disheartened. I have honestly had to fight such a sick and despondent feeling. As it seems, this ministry has been put on the shelf when it comes to gospel ministry among the chosen people in the land of Israel that Jesus has called us to carry out, which we have done by His grace for the last 21 years. I have even some well-intended believers tell me that maybe God is finished with sending this ministry to Israel. But I certainly don't believe that this is the case now. True, we do not know what tomorrow will bring, according to Matthew 6:31-34. And we should concern ourselves first with dealing with today. Nevertheless, despite being deferred and our hopes to return to Israel have been delayed, the sickness we feel over this has not dampened our faith or broke our spirits. This is because waiting for God's perfect timing to lift the ban and allow us to return to Israel will produce greater results in the end that will give glory to Jesus the Messiah and further advance the saving gospel to the Jewish people and other groups living in Israel. Indeed, the advice and insight of GodQuestions.org on this verse in Proverbs is precisely what is unfolding now in terms of this ministry relative to waiting on the Lord for reentry into the land to commence the 50th Gospel Outreach there. and gotquestions.org says this about Proverbs 13:12. Waiting is an opportunity to trust God and allow Him to work in our hearts and strengthen our character. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Romans 8:25, see also Romans 5:4. We ought to see these long stretches as opportunities to turn to God and depend on Him in our weakness. Psalm 62:1-5, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Our unfulfilled desires and deferred hopes can lead us to Our unfulfilled desires and deferred hopes can lead us to rich encounters with our Savior. The Lord is good to those who hope in Him. To the one who seeks Him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3:25-26 and also Romans 5:5. The Lord alone is the true fulfillment of our longings. When hope deferred makes your heart sick, look to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in You. Psalm 39:7. When we place our hope in Jesus Christ alone, we won't be disappointed, for He is strong and a trustworthy anchor for our souls. Hebrews 6:19. So that's the quote from gotquestions.org. Good advice. And then I conclude by saying, God certainly has His inscrutable reasons for the current 2-year moratorium on returning to Israel. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But in the end, it will redound to His glory and the greater advancement of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah among His ethnic brothers and sisters in Israel, the Jewish people, with them coming to faith for salvation in His name. With that said, the state of Israel has now said they are tentatively planning to allow individual tourists to enter the Holy Land starting November 21st. Well, they did it 3 weeks earlier. It's already started. November 1st, they've allowed individual tourists to go in. And as far as I know, this is the fifth day or whatever. It's still green light there. We are planning on seeing if they actually do this for a week or so, and then we'll attempt to go on a late fall outreach in early December. Our March 2022 date to return to Israel has already been set, but God willing, this ministry does seek to return earlier if possible once the borders open back up to individual travelers going to Israel. To that end, we need your financial help in bringing the gospel of Jesus the Messiah back to the place and people from whence it came in these last days. And if you want to donate, again, our link is there below the title of tonight's message, and you can give. But that's kind of where I'm at right now, holding pattern, but I'm a little bit more optimistic now that they're allowing individuals to go in there. And I think it's wise to wait a week or so, 2 weeks, however, probably a week. I said 2 weeks, but now I'm just like sitting on the edge of my seat. I think a week's fine. And so Monday we will hopefully set things up so we can go the second week of December. So I need your prayers that we can find good flights at this late date and hotels available. So that's my prayer to you, and that's where I'm at. Though we are sick at being delayed and deferred from going to Israel now for 2 years, we obviously do not lose hope. We trust in the Lord and His perfect timing. And if for some reason we never go back, I could die tonight, tomorrow, whenever. I have no complaints, because to go to Israel once in this life is enough to be grateful for the rest of your life to the Lord, let alone to go 53 times in 20 years. So, but I think we will go back. I think the 50th outreach is going to be a special time, and I think God's allowed the current circumstances to obtain so that perhaps people will be more desperate in finding hope in the Messiah over there because of what they've gone through, and we could see people coming to the Lord. Because this ministry is largely, as you know, sowing the seed of the gospel. There have been a few instances where we led Jewish folks to place their trust in Yeshua, but most of it is just sowing seed or watering seed. We had one lady, she was at the rental car place at Ben Gurion, We had witnessed her for about 2 years, and then she emailed me, and I'm going to keep her name confident. And she said, I'm now a believer in Yeshua. We planted the seed, we watered it, and then she met a Filipino family that shared the gospel with her, and she became a believer. So there you go. And one, just one, to see one saved is worth investing a lifetime, 20 years now, into this ministry. So, all right, folks, I want also, talk about some three theological issues tonight under our category of Bible questions asked and answered. And so I want to do that. And remember, this is taken from Faith Foundations. You can go on YouTube and actually watch me talk about these topics that we're going to talk about tonight. And the first subject I want to address is, does the devil exist? I remember a family member, this was 20 years ago, was mocking the whole idea of the existence of Satan. And he was in my face about it. And I deftly argued back, so you don't believe the devil exists? No, I don't. And I said, well, then he's already, the fact that you deny his existence is proof that he does exist, because he's blinded your eyes to the spiritual realm where he does his activity in opposing God, using other people. So if the devil doesn't exist, I maintain, then God wouldn't exist. And that's not blasphemous. In order to have the devil exist, God first must exist, because who created the devil? Satan did. And furthermore, if you question the existence of the devil, you question the veracity of the Scripture, which obviously teaches us, reveals to us the existence of this angelic supernatural being, Satan, Lucifer. He first appears, as you know, in Genesis 3, when he tempted Adam and Eve. I'm going to go ahead and say this. We went to the Creation Research Museum here, and you go into an exhibit where they have the serpent before he was crawling on the ground, and he's actually talking to you. It's, I guess it's a robotic thing. And he says, has God said? And I have it on video. Our brother Robin here, they told me about ICR's museum. We went in there, and he's telling him, rebuking him to stay silent by the Word of God. It was funny, but it illustrates a fundamental spiritual truth that if you silence the devil by quoting Scripture, like Jesus did. Of course, the devil misquotes and twists God's Word, and that's why Jesus corrected him when he was being tempted of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert. So does the devil exist? Well, to answer that, we must say that the Holy Scriptures clearly affirm and assert the existence of a maleficent angelic being called Satan, who's also known by the other biblical names of Lucifer and the devil. The very name Satan means adversary, and at once reveals his evil character as the enemy of both God and man. Scripture calls him Satan 66 times and calls him the devil 34 times. Satan is not an influence. He's not a myth or idea. The Bible presents him as a real, substantial, actual person and supernatural being with personal attributes. And we can find that in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 17. Both of these passages in the Old Testament describe Satan as an angelic being of the highest order, a cherub that formerly guarded the throne of God and led worship to the Lord in heaven. But awful pride was found in Lucifer as he thought to be like God and tried to lead a revolt against the Most High, taking a third of the angels with him. These fallen angels are now known as demons that serve under Satan's command. Revelation 12, 4. Satan is the supernatural author of all lies, deception, and anything that would contradict God's will, plan, and His Word. Jesus called the devil the father of lies in John 8, 44. So you can be sure that whoever denies, contradicts, and twists the Scriptures has Satan as the ultimate source for this. Since he was cast out of heaven, Satan always sought to oppose and thwart the will of God. He appeared in the Garden of Eden through the serpent and enticed our first parents to sin and rebel against God, Genesis 3:15. Once man forfeited his right to rule for God on earth, Satan became the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. Remember, Jesus did not dispute this fact, calling Satan, quote, the prince of this world, unquote, in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. And remember when the devil offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world, and it's an interesting phrase that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 4. It says the devil showed him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. Now, commentators have wrestled over it. Does that mean all the kingdoms during Jesus' time? Contemporary with his life on earth, or was it all from beginning to end in history? Who knows? But the point is, Jesus did not tell him, your offer to give me all the worldly kingdoms is illegitimate. No, it was legitimate. Why? Because Adam and Eve forfeited their right to rule planet Earth when they ceded that right to the devil. And one of the reasons Jesus came was to reclaim and redeem what Satan stole so that he could give back to redeemed mankind. You remember, Satan tempted Jesus in the desert for 40 days, trying to get the Son of God to act on his own authority apart from God the Father. Each time Jesus rebuked and defeated the devil with what? With some worldly or earthly philosophy like Stoicism or Platonism or Gnosticism? No. Jesus rebuked the devil with the Word of God. That's the best weapon at our disposal, the sword of the Spirit, to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, Satan. Yes, Jesus rebuked and defeated the devil with the Word of God, according to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus triumphed over the devil for all time at the cross, where he stripped Satan of his power and pronounced final judgment on the adversary. That will be carried out at the second coming. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. When Jesus returns to earth, he will incarcerate Satan in the bottomless pit for nearly the entire duration of Messiah's 1,000-year reign on earth, according to Revelation 20, 1 and 2. Then, near the end of the millennial kingdom, the Lord will allow the devil to be released so he can deceive the nations and lead a final revolt against King Jesus. Let me just say something that's not in my notes here. Why would God do that? Well, for several reasons. Number one, to show that when given a utopian society like the Messianic King, the coming Messianic kingdom will be, mankind will still not be thoroughly redeemed. We're told that a multitude that no man can number on the face of the earth will, Satan will lead this revolt, leading this innumerable multitude near the end of the millennial kingdom. This is to show that mankind's problem is not his environment. Mankind's problem is he has a sinful heart. And until that inward change from a sinful heart to a redeemed heart of one of a new nature after the moral image of Jesus, until that happens, until spiritual rebirth happens, man can live in a perfect environment and still remain a rebel against the Most High. So no doubt many people in the millennial kingdom will harbor resentment and rebellion against the king. They won't be able to demonstrate that because Isaiah tells us that human life will be so prolonged that an adolescent will reach the age of 100 and will be punished if he transgresses the law of the Lord. So rebellion will be punished in the millennial kingdom quickly and swiftly, thank God. All this stuff done in the name of human rights to continue in sin will not be allowed. Don't get me wrong, I am for human rights, but not when people use that to hide behind and give legitimacy to a sinful lifestyle. But The devil will be allowed to marshal an innumerable multitude at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we know what will happen. Christ will defeat this with fire from heaven and cast Satan in the lake of fire, where he will be tormented and banished there for all eternity, according to Revelation 2, according to Revelation 20, 2 through 10. In the meantime, believers in Christ are exhorted by God's word to resist the devil and be alert, knowing that he prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil lives on borrowed time and is on God's leash. His day of final defeat was legally declared at the cross and will permanently be executed at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, and his people win in the end. Amen. So, yes, we know that we do have an adversary, and he roams the earth, like Peter tells us, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So we'll go ahead and ask another question, and that'll be it for the night. These answers to these questions are short, concise, simple, yet specific. All right, the next question: what is salvation? Christians are guilty of throwing out terms like this without defining them. They throw out terms like, you need to get saved. What does that mean? You're a sinner. Well, what does sin mean? So we need to define these terms in our witness to the unbeliever so they know what we're talking about. What is salvation? Well, simply put, salvation occurs when a lost sinner is saved from eternal death and damnation by the saving power of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This salvation goes into effect the moment the sinner trusts and believes Jesus alone provides this salvation. John 5:24. In spite of all man's expectations of a new society in which he is able to bring about peace and prosperity, the world remains shattered nationally or locally. The world remains shattered and torn by the ravages of sin locally, nationally, and internationally. The Bible speaks, however, of God's gracious plan to provide a solution to man's problem. We call it salvation or soteriology. Let me spell that. Probably not spelling that right. Let me check here. I've got it written down. Yep, we're good. So that word, it comes from the Greek word soter, which means to save. Soteriology, defined, is the biblical study of the doctrine of salvation and is one of the major themes in all of Scripture. It embraces all time, all of time and eternity. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception. Salvation is a major theme of both the Old and New Testaments. Salvation is personal, national, and cosmic. It centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior who grants salvation and saves the sinner. There is no other Savior. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Peter is to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation only comes from the Savior, Jesus Christ, its author, who came to seek and save lost sinners. Luke 19:10. According to the broadest meaning as used in Scripture, the term salvation encompasses the total work of God by which he seeks to rescue man from the ruin, doom, and power of sin, and bestows upon him or her the wealth of his grace, encompassing eternal life, provision for abundant life now, and eternal glory to come. Ephesians 1:3-8, and 2:4-10, 1 Peter 1:3-5, John 3:16, of course, and 36 in John 10:10. The word salvation is the translation of the Greek word soteria, which is derived from the word soter, meaning savior. The word salvation communicates the thought of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. In theology, however, its major use is to denote a work of God on behalf of men. There is no auto-salvation in Scripture. You cannot, meaning you cannot save yourself. Salvation must come from one greater than yourself, outside of yourself, God, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In theology, however, salvation's major use, as I said, is used to denote a work of God on behalf of men. And as such, it is a major doctrine of the Bible, which includes redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, preservation, and finally, glorification. On the one hand, salvation is described as the work of God rescuing man from his lost estate. On the other hand, salvation describes the estate of a man who has been saved and who is vitally renewed and made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. The Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future, as particularly represented in places like 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10. And we'll look at that scripture now. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10. Here Paul says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us." Remember, deliverance is a synonym for salvation. "Who delivered us," past tense, "from so great a death, and does deliver us," present tense, "in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." So that's future tense. So here we have salvation spoken under the term deliverance, spoken in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So salvation encompasses all three aspects. From this chronological grid, there are thus three parts to our salvation. Part one. This is the past tense of salvation, saved from sin's penalty. Several passages of Scripture speak of salvation as wholly past or as accomplished and completed for the one who has believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This aspect views the believer as delivered once and for all from sin's penalty and spiritual death. Luke 7:50, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, Ephesians 2:5 and 8, Titus 3:5, Hebrews 7:25 and 2 Timothy 1:9. So complete and perfect is the work of God in Christ that the believer is declared permanently saved and forever. Permanently saved and safe forever. John 5:24, John 10:28 through 29, Romans 8:1 and verses 37 through 39, and 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Then we have part two of salvation. This is the present tense of salvation, being saved from the power of sin, and has to do with present deliverance over the reigning power of sin or the carnal nature's power in the lives of believers. Scriptures that address the present tense of salvation are Romans 6:1 through 23, Romans 8:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Galatians 2:19 through 20, Galatians 5:1 through 26, Philippians 1:19, Philippians 2:12 through 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This phase of salvation, present tense, in Christ is accomplished through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, and it is based on the work of Christ and the believer's union and co-identification with Messiah in that work. Then we have the final phase, phase three of our salvation. This is the future tense of salvation, in which we will be saved from the presence of sin, which refers to the future deliverance all believers in Christ will experience through a glorified, resurrected body. It contemplates that though once and for all saved from the penalty of sin in the past, and while now being delivered, from the power of sin in the present, and transformed into full conformity to Christ, we shall be raised with a perfect soul, mind, and body, which looks forward to the future tense of salvation. This recognizes and shows that the Christian in his experience in this life never becomes perfect. Philippians 3:12 through 14 and Romans 7:14 through 25. There is the heresy out there called Christian perfectionism, where you can obtain moral perfection in this life and never sin. That was a heresy that cropped up early in the church. Well, fourth or fifth century during the time of Augustine, there was a monk by the name of Pelagius who taught that you and I are not born with a sin nature. There is no such thing as original sin, where we inherited a sin nature, ultimately through Adam and Eve, passed down through every human and generation after the fall. So then you can actually become morally perfect in this life. That is heresy. 1 John 1:8-10 tells us that if we say we, that's believers, John's including himself in that we, you and I, if we say we have no sin, present tense, we are a liar, and the truth of God is not in us. So Pelagianism is the heresy that a person is either not born with a sin nature, or he can become morally perfect in this life where he never sins ever again. It's total heresy. And 1 John 1:1-8 says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's talking about Christians. And John is including himself in the we there. If we confess our sins, of course, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have not sinned, past tense, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you deny that you were a sinner in the past, and if you deny that you don't sin now, you're calling God a liar and the truth of his word is not in you. That's why that's heresy. Perfectionism is not just an error. Less than heresy. It is heresy. I remember I was witnessing to a person who believed you can become morally perfect in this life. And there are forms of Pentecostalism, and the Nazarene Church actually teach this idea that you can become morally perfect in this life and never sin again. I remember I was talking with her, and she claimed that she was not only morally perfect and sinless, but every believer can become that way. And I read her this verse, and I said, "You've just sinned because you've contradicted God's word, and you've twisted it, and you've lied about it. So that makes you a liar, and you've violated one of the Ten Commandments by lying." She just sat there and looked at me, didn't know what to say, because I confronted her with the word of God and showed her from the mirror of this word that she is, yes, a sinner, though whether saved or not. When we're saved, that habitual chain of sin is broken. I grant you that. We no longer sin as a necessity or a way of habit in life. That chain, that bondage is broken. But we still do sin. When we're saved, our old nature is not eradicated. It's not removed. Read Paul's struggle between the old nature and the new nature in Romans 7, 14 through 25. That is the norm. He is describing, by using his own biographical data in that chapter, he is describing what is the normal Christian life. You and I will struggle with the sin nature until the rapture or the day we die. And if anybody tells you that you can reach a level of moral perfection where that struggle no longer occurs, they are heretics and they're teaching heresy. And they're denying and violating the Word of God and making God out to be a liar. Are we clear on that? So, anyway, full conformity to the character of Christ, experientially speaking, awaits ultimate glorification. However, the fact that some aspects of salvation for the one who believes are yet to be accomplished in no way implies that there is a ground for doubt as to the outcome of eternal salvation, because all three phases are dependent upon the perfect merit and the work of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, folks, you out there, if you're not saved, you need salvation. You're not going to find it through a guru, a rabbi, a priest, a pastor, an imam. Those are all hollow and unsaving. They're anemic when it comes to actually saving us from the reality of sin. Sin's penalty, its power and its presence. There's only one person who can deliver you from sin in all aspects, and that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, what is sin? It is the disobedience of God's law. Whether you know it or not, ignorance is no excuse when it comes to breaking God's law. We've all broken God's law. Therefore, we're under the penalty, His just penalty of death, both physical and spiritual. And that's why He sent His Son to save you from the consequences of your sin, which is physical and spiritual death. He saved you from spiritual death by dying in your place, living a perfect life, and paying the penalty for your sins on Calvary's tree. He will save you from physical death when He returns to raise His people and translate them from the dead at the rapture. So put your trust in Him and know that this Savior does offer as a free gift so great a salvation. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.